Good morning. It's good to see you all. I invite you to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. If you're using one of our pew Bibles from in front of you, you're going to find that on page 815. Matthew 10, verse 24. The past several weeks, we've been kind of in this mini-series on missions. As we've looked at chapter 10 and we've looked at Christ's words to his disciples, as he's sending them out to do missionary work, and he's even looking forward to the day after his death, resurrection, and ascension when they'll be sent even into all the world to do missions work. And so we've had this kind of small series on missions, and we're going to continue it today. We're going to look at this work of missions. We're going to continue to realize that this is not just the work for others. It's not just for those that give themselves to full-time missions work. It's not just for those that give themselves to being pastors. It's really a call for all of us to do the work of evangelism and missions. And today we're going to cover a decent amount of territory. We're going to start in verse 24 and, Lord willing, go through the end of the chapter. Please follow along as I read. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is no God like you showing steadfast love to your people. And one way you've done that is to even give us your word. You've extended your love to us so much that you haven't left us in the dark. You haven't left us to wonder what it is you would have us know and how you would have us live and who you are. But you've revealed that to us, and for that we are thankful, and we're thankful for this opportunity to once again hear your word. Lord, we pray that that's what would happen. We want to hear your voice, your words, not simply the words of a man up front in a pulpit, but your words. And so make them ring clear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you last week that gospel ministry will be tough. Gospel ministry will be hard. Gospel ministry will lead to opposition. It will lead to persecution. It might even result in your death. It might result in people hating you. It might result in your own family betraying you. And as I read through today's passage, you may have noticed that Jesus was not yet done on that topic. He's got more to say about the fact that as a Christian, as a witness for Christ, you can expect there to be persecution. Look at verse 25. He says, you'll be maligned. Verse 28, he says, you'll face those who can kill the body, and perhaps will kill the body. Verse 34, you'll find that the gospel message is a sword that brings division and enmity even amongst family members. So persecution, Jesus says, is something that a follower of Christ can expect to happen. You can expect that if you are truly following Christ, there will be those who resist you. There will be those who are opposed to you. Maybe you've tasted some of it. Perhaps as you've gone to school, there have been those who pick on you or don't like the way you act because you stand for Christ. Maybe that's happened to you at work with other co-workers. Maybe it's happened with your neighbors. Perhaps it's happened with your family. And maybe you've tasted some of it, but realize it's not unusual. It's not unusual to be resisted because you ally yourself with Christ. In fact, it's something that you should expect. You should expect it to happen. I was reading this week about students in Mechanicsburg, at Mechanicsburg High School in 2018. There was a Bible club, some sort of Christian club, and I'm not sure of all the details, but they wanted to do things like have a poster for their club with a Bible verse on it. They wanted to set up a table like all the other organizations were setting up table and have Bibles available for people to take. And you know what they experienced? They experienced opposition. The school administration said, you can't do that, which actually they can, and they had to be pointed to the fact through a court system that they can do that. But that's what happens. You ally yourself with Christ, and you can expect opposition. Now, let me ask you this question. Who is it that the unbelieving world tends to persecute? What kind of person is the one who finds himself persecuted for the sake of Christ? Is it the nominal Christian, the guy who says he's a Christian, but there's really no evidence for it? Is it the guy who has so conformed to the patterns of this world that you really can't even tell the difference between him and an actual non-Christian? Is it the person who has tweaked the Bible and changed the Bible so that he can pretend that, you know, most of what the Bible teaches, most of its moral claims, they're antiquated. They're no longer applicable for today. We don't need to follow them because today we've got better, more modern day, progressive, ethical codes to live by. Is that the sort of Christian that is going to be persecuted if they're a Christian? No. The ones who are persecuted are the ones who are like Christ. It's when you live differently. It's when you live by a heavenly standard that you find yourself opposed. And that's what Jesus says here. That's what he says. Look at back in verse 18. We looked at that last week. He says, you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. It's when you're allied with me that happens. Or verse 22, you'll be hated by all. Why? For my name's sake. And in today's passage, verse 25, it basically says, it's because you're like your master that they will malign you. You see, they persecute those who are like Christ. Now, if that's the case, if the unbelieving world persecutes those who are like Christ, what's our best strategy? How shall we proceed? You know, you might think our best strategy is to blend in. We're going to kind of go incognito, we're going to go undercover, we're going to do our best as sheep among wolves to kind of look like the wolves so they can't see who we are. We're going to do our best to look like everyone else so they won't persecute you. Is that what Jesus says? Disguise yourself to look like them? You know, is Jesus here doing kind of like a spy training? This is spy school. I'm going to train you guys how to sneak in there undetected so you can zap them with the gospel. Here's how you infiltrate the enemy ranks. No, instead, he actually encourages them to have characteristics that will cause them to stick out like a sore thumb. He tells them, here's what you should look like in such a way that it will actually invite others to oppose them. It will invite others to persecute them. And so, what I'm going to present to you this morning is not for the faint of heart. It's not for those who prefer a comfortable Christianity that kind of allows you to be accepted by the world, maybe even allows you to wallow in the things of the world. I'm not going to present something that's for the faint of heart, but let me tell you this. It is for everyone who names the name of Christ. What Jesus calls us to is for everyone who is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. If you are a disciple of Jesus, this message is for you. So let's look at what it is that Christ calls you to. This morning I want us to look at four characteristics of a missionary disciple. Four characteristics of a missionary disciple, and of course that's every Christian, because every Christian is a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, and every Christian is a missionary, called to take the gospel witness to your community, perhaps even to the ends of the earth. So four characteristics. First one is this: a missionary disciple must be like Christ. A missionary disciple must be like Christ. Really, if you look at this, the whole premise for why it is that they persecute you is, Jesus says, they persecute you because they persecute me. They persecute you because they persecute me. And Jesus doesn't say, so therefore, since that's the case, since they tend to persecute Jesus-like people, he doesn't say, therefore, stop being like me. Don't be Christ-like. That's just going to get you in trouble. No, Jesus takes it for granted that you are going to be like him, even if it meets opposition. Verses 24 and 25. Jesus uses here the analogy of a disciple and his teacher, or of a servant with his master. Now, the disciple and the servant, they are not above their master, Jesus says. Nobody would say that the disciple is above his master, the servant is above his master, but they are training to be like their master. Think of an apprentice. All right, kids, you've even heard in school, maybe back in colonial days, where someone would become an apprentice of a trade, maybe woodworking or blacksmithing. And that apprentice would go to a master in the craft, okay, and be trained by that master in the craft. And in that process, he's being trained to be like his master, at least in the area of that craft. He needs to learn to be like his master. And the expectation is that he's going to acquire the same skills that his master has. Many of you know my father, my dad, is a bow maker. A bow maker of violin bows, you know, the thing you have to use to play the violin. He's a bow maker. He makes violin bows. And he has become something of a master at his craft. And so over time, he would be given opportunities to train others who are interested in the art of bow making, in the craft of bow making. And I remember one time him telling us about an apprentice that he had. He was at his shop in Philly. And there was this young man who apparently decided he liked the idea of bow making. And so my dad began to work with him day after day, teaching him the art of bow making. But my dad said that it wasn't long before he realized this fellow was in trouble, because this apprentice kept insisting that he do things his way. So my dad would say, you know, hold the bow like this, hold the plane like this, here's your best technique. And the guy would say, well, it's actually more comfortable if I do it like this, and I want to do it like this. And my dad would say, okay, take the horsehair, and here's how you're going to wind the string. And the guy would say, well, isn't it better if I do this? You can imagine it was not a relationship that lasted long, right? Dad said it couldn't work. Because the whole point of an apprenticeship is that the disciple learn to be like his master. The disciple has to learn, in this case, the craft of bow making the same way that his master knows the craft of bow making. And listen, we too, and this is fundamental for what it means to be a missionary disciple, we too must be like our master. We must seek to do things the way that Christ does them. We need to be Christ-like. That means we need to be holy. We need to be set apart. We're aiming for purity in everything that we do. I mean, think of this. Think of an overseas missionary. All right. So we've got this man, and we've set him aside, and we've said, you're going to go and you're going to do overseas missions. And imagine if we sent them overseas, and then we heard that, you know, they're spending all their time carousing. Or we heard that they're mismanaging their money. They're not using the money well that's been sent to them. Or we learned that every night they're staying up till 3 a.m. watching Netflix. Wouldn't that concern us? For a man who's been set apart to do overseas missions, I would hope so. I would hope that it would concern us. And listen, you also are a missionary. And you also are a disciple of Christ. And you must also strive to be like Christ. Do you? Do you strive to be like Christ? Are you striving to emulate your master? The servant is like his master. Now Jesus then applies that to the fact that there will therefore be others who will respond to you the way they respond to their master. You have to expect that. They hate Jesus, they'll hate you. They malign Jesus. In this case, they call Jesus, the righteous, holy Son of God, how vile, how repugnant. They call him Beelzebul. It's a name for the devil. They take what is most pure, most holy, and they malign him with the name of Satan. And in the same way, they'll malign you. They'll say nasty things about you. Now that might give us pause. That might lead us to say, well, maybe I don't want to be like Christ. At least not that much. Because I don't know if I want to face that sort of persecution. I don't know if I want to be maligned in that way. But notice what Jesus says next. Here's our second point. Secondly, a missionary disciple must fear God, not man. A missionary disciple must fear God, not man. In this next section, verses 26 through 33, Jesus makes it clear that even though you may be persecuted, you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear. Three times in these few verses, Jesus tells his disciples that they don't need to be afraid. You'll see it right at the front in verse 26. He says, "So have no fear of them." You see it in verse 28, "And do not fear." And then you'll see it again in verse 31, "Fear not therefore." Three times. Don't be afraid. You don't have to fear. I love that Jesus addresses the real, actual feelings and emotions that we struggle with. He knows where we're going to be, where we're going to find it hard. He knows where it's going to be difficult. He knows we can be anxious. And so back last week in verse 19, we saw that he gives reasons for why we don't need to be anxious. And he knows we can be fearful. And so here he gives us reasons for why we don't really need to be afraid. Many of us, all of us, struggle to some degree with fear of man. We may not be afraid for our lives, afraid that we'll be killed, but we do struggle with fearing how other people will respond to me. A fear of man, we could define fear of man as fear of what others might think about me, say about me, or do to me. Fear of what others might think about me, what they might say about me, or what they might do to me. I might be afraid that they'll hurt me, it's possible, but I also just might be afraid that they'll reject me. That they'll expose me for who I really am. That's all fear of man. You know, it's the reason that I laugh at the dirty joke told by the guys in the locker room. I have to laugh so that they'll think I'm one of them and they won't think ill of me. It's the reason that I, you know, when my coworkers ask me what I did over the weekend, I'll tell them all sorts of things, but I don't ever mention what I did Sunday morning. I don't want to have to face what they think about the fact that I actually go to church consistently. It's the reason that I do my best to blend in with the other kids at school. I want to look like them. I don't want to look different. If they're doing it, I'm going to do it. You know, if they're goofing off with other kids in the hallway, I'll goof off with other kids in the hallway. If they put on the demeanor of I don't care what the teacher's saying to me, I'll put on the demeanor of I don't care what the teacher's saying to me. Fear of man. I want to blend in. Now Jesus here gives three reasons that you don't need to be afraid of man. And this is certainly true for the fear of being physically harmed, but it's also true for the fear of being rejected or exposed. So three reasons you don't need to be afraid of man. First, he says don't fear man because they will one day be exposed. They will one day be exposed. They'll be seen for who they are. Look at verse 26. "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known." Jesus says to think long term. Think big picture here. Eventually, everyone's true nature will be exposed. There is coming that last great day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and at that moment, all pretense will be stripped away, And they will be exposed for who they are, and they will be called to give an account for all the wicked deeds that they have done even to you. That day is coming. Now also, on that day, think about this, it will be revealed how you responded. How you either fearlessly declared the good news of the kingdom as God has called you to do, or you backed down and you caved to the pressure. All of that is going to be exposed in the end. And so what Jesus says, verse 27, is, he says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Proclaim it courageously. Go out there and speak the gospel truth. You know, he says, right now, I've only shared with you small pieces of this glorious gospel message. You guys probably aren't even getting it yet. You've just heard whisperings of what will one day be fully revealed to you. But when that day comes, it will be clear to you. You'll have seen my redemptive work in its full power. And once you see the magnificent work of my death and my resurrection and my ascension, you go out and you shout it from the rooftops. What was just a whisper, you're going to proclaim as loudly as you can, don't worry about man. Second reason to not be afraid of man. Don't fear man because they can't kill your soul. They can't kill your soul. This one doesn't need much explanation. It's pretty straightforward. We know this, even though we don't always live as though it's true. We know that man is comprised of both body and soul. But for some reason, we tend to be most concerned for our body. Oh no, there's going to be harm to my body. Oh no, they might kill my body. But Jesus points out here that what's more essential is your soul, and therefore rejoice, because they can't touch your soul. They can do nothing to your soul. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him. And notice here, the antidote for fear of man is fear of God. The antidote for fear of man is fear of God. And he says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So don't fear them. They can't kill your soul. And then finally, don't fear man because they can't undo the Father's will or his loving care. They can't undo the Father's will or his loving care. They can't. Jesus looks at these sparrows. These sparrows are real cheap. They're so cheap you can buy two of them for a penny. It's a reference to the smallest coin that you would find at this time. Two of them for a penny. They're cheap. And it says, look, not a single one of them dies except the Father wills it. If God's will then is being done in such a small, mundane matter, sparrows, how much more is his will being done in your life? So don't fear man. They can't unravel the plan of God. God's plan is going to happen. It's happening with sparrows. It's going to happen with you. They cannot unravel what God is intending to do. They also cannot remove God's loving care for you. God cares for the sparrows, the little sparrows. He knows, it says here, even the number of hairs on your head. What a picture. He knows even the number of hairs on your head. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, that phrase, the number of hairs on your head, is used to mean, it's kind of a way of saying a number that's uncountable. You know, more than the number of hairs on my head. It's, some of you are smiling because you're thinking, well, mine might be countable, but that's a different matter. Most of us have uncountable numbers of hairs on our head, but God knows. Because God is the all-knowing, absolutely omniscient God, and he knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. He knows exactly how many hairs fell off of your head in the shower this morning and are now sitting clogging the drain in your shower. He knows the number. He knows you intimately. And what's more, he cares. He knows you and he cares. Sometimes I think we fear that when we're going to be known, the response will be rejection and not caring. But God knows. And he cares. You might be tempted to think that, you know, with the stuff we're seeing in chapter 10, possibility of people being martyred for their faith, we might tend to think that God apparently doesn't care about physical bodies. He's just into souls. He He doesn't care what happens to my body. He's willing to let me just die. He kind of thinks that I'm expendable, but that's not true. He does care, even down to the hairs on your head. And that loving care that he has for you, for his child, is something that nothing can undo. No person can undo. No man can stop it. And so you don't need to be afraid of man. And so the conclusion then that Jesus gives in this section, verses 32 and 33, is basically, since you have no reason to fear man, you must readily and openly acknowledge me as Lord of your life. No reason to fear man. You must readily and openly acknowledge me as Lord of your life. Look at verses 32 and 33. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." This is a grave warning. If we back down, if we are not willing to ally ourselves with Jesus Christ, Jesus will say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And Jesus demands here that you publicly throw in your towel with him, that you publicly declare that you are on board with him. Let me speak for a moment to the person, perhaps even in this room, who thinks that they can be a secret Christian. A secret Christian. You think that you can kind of be one of those undercover agents. You're living in the world. You're looking like the world. You're blending into the world. There's nothing to distinguish you from everyone else. But you say, you know, in my heart, I'm a Christian. But come on, that's a personal matter, isn't it? That's something that's between me and God. No one else really needs to know what's going on in my heart. It's there. It's in my heart. Listen. Jesus says, if you do not acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. And so stop pretending that the Christian life is lived only on the inside with no effect on the outside, that you can be a Christian in here but never look like a Christian out here. Jesus wants all of you. In Augustine's Confessions, remember Augustine? Remember his Confessions? Augustine tells the story of a Roman senator, because that's the day in which Augustine lived. He says there was this Roman senator, his name was Victorinus. And Victorinus was a well-known senator in Rome. He was popular. He was known for his oratory skills. And he had also been a man who was heavily involved in promoting the pagan idolatry in Rome. The worship of the gods and the goddesses. And Augustine continues to tell the story, and he says that eventually this man, Victorinus, heard the gospel, he heard about Christianity, and he thought about Christianity, and after a while he became convinced of its truth. And he became a Christian. And so Victorinus had a close friend, and he went to his close friend, and he said, "Hey," his close friend was a Christian, and he said, "I've become a Christian. I've heard the gospel, I've heard what Christianity is about, and I've become a Christian." And his friends turned to him and said, "I don't believe it." He said, "I'm not going to believe that's true until you make a public profession." The practice in the church in that day was that anyone who became a Christian actually had to make a public profession. They had to stand up. They had to give their testimony. They had to say, "I am in allegiance with Jesus Christ." And so his friend said to him, "Victorinus, I'm not going to believe you until you make a profession of faith." And Victorinus responded, and he said, "Oh, come on, really? So to become a Christian, you have to say something in a certain place to certain people, and that's what makes you a Christian? Come on." But Augustine continues to tell the story, and he says that eventually, Victorinus is hemming and hawing, but eventually he gets to Matthew 10, 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "You've got to acknowledge me before men to be acknowledged by me to my Father who is in heaven." There was a pastor of the local church who even said to Victorinus, "Listen, we know you're a popular person. We know you've got a reputation as a senator. And so we're willing to let you do this privately. We'll just have a small ceremony, and you can give your testimony." And Victorinus, convinced by what he read in Matthew chapter 10, insisted that he make his declaration publicly in obedience to Jesus Christ. And Augustine says how that happened and how encouraging that was for the people of God. But here's what's even remarkable. God uses that for Augustine. That story that Augustine tells is told because that's part of what pushes Augustine to eventually embrace faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder, who is there in this room who is a Christian on the inside? You're a Christian internally. Yeah, I believe these things. But you've never made a public profession. You've never said, I want to get baptized. I'm on board with Christ. I'm with Him. Jesus says you want to publicly acknowledge Him before men. A missionary disciple must be one who fears God, not man. Thirdly, a missionary disciple must value Christ above everything else. He must value Christ above everything else. Jesus talks about how the gospel message will divide families, man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and he says that he came to bring peace. Not to bring peace, although he is the Prince of Peace. We could go there, but we're not going to go there. But he came to bring a sword. He says the gospel message will divide. It'll even divide families. And because of that, he says, you will be forced to choose. You're going to have to choose. What's it going to be? What is most important to you? Is it your family or is it Jesus Christ? You see, when Jesus Christ becomes part of your life, no other relationship is now more important. No other responsibility is now more binding. Jesus is everything. Verse 37, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus hits where it hurts. I mean, I understand, yes, that when I become a Christian, there's certain things that I might have to give up. I might have to give up my drug habit. I might have to give up my porn magazines. I might have to get up that cutting and critical tongue, my cynicism that so readily jumps out. But family members? I have to give up family members? And Jesus says, yes, if they force you to choose between them and Jesus Christ. If you're forced to make the decision, Jesus outweighs all. If they become more important to you than Jesus, they've got to go. Jesus must be valued above everything else. And it's not just family. It's not just mother or father or sister or brother. It's anything. It's anything that we try to make bigger than Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't want that. Nothing can go before me. Nothing can be bigger than me. That's why Jesus says you have to be ready, verse 38, you have to be ready to take up your cross and follow Him. An astounding statement. The disciples have no idea that there's going to be a crucifixion of Jesus Christ down the road. They don't get that. All they see is Jesus talking about a horrible method of execution, the cross. The cross is a place of death, and it's also a place of public shame and humility. It's shameful to be hung on a cross. And Jesus says, that's the road you have to be willing to go down. It's the road of death. It's the road of shame and humiliation. You got to be ready to go down that road if you follow me. You know, people often talk about, you know, we all have our cross to bear. You ever hear somebody say that? We all have our cross to bear. But they say it referring to just the trials of life. You know, your knees get tired in old age or something like that. I have my cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus here is talking about death to your very self. Die to the things that you love above Christ. Put your own wants and your desires and preferences on the cross and execute them for the sake of Christ. We must value Christ above everything. But it's worth it. You're not being asked to trade something that you kind of like for something that's a piece of garbage. You're being asked to make the trade for Jesus Christ. It's worth it. If you invest in this life, Jesus says, you're going to lose it. You're not going to get what you want anyways. But, second half of verse 39, whoever loses his life, dies to self, lets go of those other things for my sake, will find life. You'll find true life. Well, we've been looking at the characteristics of a missionary disciple, and up until this point, we haven't really actually said much about the message of a missionary disciple. Right? A missionary goes out and he's got a message to speak. He's got something to say. We've looked at the character of this missionary disciple. He's to be like Christ. We've looked at his heart. It has to be a heart that fears God more than it fears man. We've looked at his wills and his desires that have to value Christ above everything else, but we haven't looked at the actual message. And so let's do that. Fourthly, a missionary disciple must represent Christ's message and authority. He must represent Christ's message and authority. In verses 40 to 42, Jesus reminds his disciples that they aren't bringing their own words. They're not bringing their own message. Hey, here's something I was thinking, guys, and it might be helpful to you. That's not what they're doing. They are bringing the words of Christ. They are bringing Christ himself. They are representatives of Jesus. And so it says they're to be received as though they come from Jesus himself. Verse 40 says, "Whoever receives you," he's speaking to his disciples, "whoever receives you receives me. And then whoever receives me receives him who sent me," which is God the Father. There was a Jewish legal principle that said that when someone sends a representative, that representative is understood to have the full authority of the one who sent him. All right, so if you're a king and you send a messenger to a town, and the messenger says to that town, "Look, you owe the kingdom this amount of money in taxes," nobody in that town says, "We don't have to listen to him, he's just the messenger." He's thought to have the very weight and authority of the king himself. And they say, oh, that message is actually from the king. And so it is with Christ's missionary disciples. Your words of witness to those around you are actually not your own words. You are presenting to them the words of Christ himself. Your message is the message that Christ gave you. Repent and believe. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, it's what we see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, when Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ," right? Not ambassadors of our own message. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. But God is the one making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul understands that our message must not be our own message. It must be the message of Christ. But really, in these last few verses, verses 40 to 42, I think that what Jesus mostly wants to do here, as he's closing out his discourse, is he wants to offer a final encouragement to his disciples. He wants to help them and encourage them. Remember, Jesus has been teaching that the missionary disciple must be Christ-like, and that in being Christ-like, it probably means you'll encounter persecution and opposition. Okay, and so after hearing this, we might be left to wonder, well, is there any blessing in ministry? Is it all blood and sweat and tears? Is it all trial and torture? Is there any blessing in ministry? Is there any fruit to be had in doing this ministry? And Jesus here at the very end of his discourse, he says, yes, as you go, there will be those who accept you. There will be those who invite you in. Look at verse 41. He says, "The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet," and that's appropriate language because the missionary is a prophet in that they're carrying the message of God, right? "So the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones," we might think he's talking about children, but he's actually talking about disciples who are little in the eyes of the world. "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." It's encouragement. And how encouraging it is. There, of course, is the encouragement to others that you minister to. And it's saying, you know, if you minister to them, they're going to receive their reward as they accept you and accept your message. There's benefit for them. But there's also encouragement for you. There's encouragement for you to press on in the work of a missionary disciple. You will eventually find those who welcome you in. You will eventually find those who eagerly listen to your message. What if you knew that that would be the case for you? What if you knew that your work in gospel ministry would certainly bear fruit? Would you be inspired? Would you be inspired to go out to the lost sheep of Israel, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel? Wouldn't that excite you if you knew there was going to be a return on your work? Well, let me assure you that the work of Christ's missionary disciples will most assuredly yield a harvest of gospel fruit. You can depend on it. How do I know this? How do I know that work in gospel ministry is going to yield fruit? I know it because the work of missions is made effective only by Christ's salvific work on the cross, and all that Christ has done will be accomplished. All that Christ has accomplished on the cross will ultimately be effective. There is not a single person for whom Christ died that will not eventually be brought into his kingdom. Souls will be won for Jesus Christ because Jesus has purchased them with his own blood. It's not because you are especially witty, you're a smooth talker, you're really good at giving the gospel. It's not because you're courageous and bold and you have the guts to talk to other people, and others don't have the same boldness. It's not because you're particularly good at evangelistic work. Other people will be won to Jesus Christ because Jesus died for those people. And God, in his goodness, uses you as the means of taking that message to them. We sing these words, don't we? Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. That's the power of Christ's blood. In fact, this morning we've gone over these four characteristics of a missionary disciple. And guess what? These four characteristics, you can't do any of them without Christ. You can't do any of them without his work on the cross. So the first one, we said, you need to be like Christ. You cannot be like Christ except that Christ died on the cross for your sins and purifies you and gives you his righteousness. That's how you be like Christ. We said, secondly, you need to fear God and not fear man. You will be a man-fearer for the rest of your life if you do not have Jesus. Jesus is the one who works in you and gives you the fear of God that outweighs the fear of man. Or thirdly, we said, you need to value Christ above everything else. Listen, those who don't know Christ, who have not been bought by his blood, they don't value Christ. They don't put any weight on Christ. The only reason you value Christ above everything else in the world is because Jesus has changed you and softened you and made you realize that Christ is indeed more valuable than everything else. And then fourthly, we said, go out. Represent Christ's message and authority. But even that, the going out and being sent is never going to happen unless Christ has worked in you and given you a reason to go and a message to give. What if all of this did depend on you? What if it was all on your shoulders? We'd be doomed, wouldn't we? We'd be in big trouble. But because Christ enables this work to be successful, because Christ strengthens us to do this work, we can go out and we can do it joyfully. And we can do it expectantly, looking to see what God will do. So go, be a missionary disciple. Let's pray. Lord, with these words that were originally given to just the 12 disciples, we hear our own call. We hear you sending us out and telling us to bear the good news of the gospel to others. Lord, we'd be foolish to take such goodness and to hoard it for ourselves and never to share it with others. And so, Lord, we pray that you would embolden us. Lord, you've told us not to be afraid. We pray that we would not be afraid, that we would not fear man, what they can do to us. Lord, give us the strength we need, empowered by your work and your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.